Let's get spiritual. Verse 26. Our boy Joseph is in the bottom of a pit. His brothers hate him. They were going to kill him. And at this point, he's in a pit. He was sent to spy on his brothers by dad. And a lot of what happened to Joseph was dad's doing. There's a lot of lessons for leadership here. If you should ever be in leadership, this should be mandatory reading right here. The problems you can cause with favoritism. It's even if you don't mean harm, it's just not pretty. Because people are people. Nobody really wishes anybody else well. Anyway, so the boys get together and they have a little powwow about what we're going to do with our brother. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood?" Joseph is sitting naked and beaten in a well, and they're debating his fate. And it's generally considered that he is not looking to make money. He's trying to save his brother's life. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listen to him. They are keenly aware that their cousins made a living dealing in slavery, and they are on, by chance, that main route that goes up, down, and through. There are three main trails that go from Egypt out towards Babylon and up towards Syria, the King's Highway, the coastal route, and the wilderness path. And this would have been the wilderness way. One goes up the coast, one goes through the middle of Israel, and the other one goes up around through Edom, which is where Ishmael made his living braiding that. Esau. I'm sorry. Yeah, there's too many. And and made his living raiding that trail. But anyway, he said, so basically he talks, they're aware that their cousins came by all the time. It was apparent that they were heading to Egypt, and there was a market for slaves. This was a common thing to think of. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit. Now, there's a couple ways to view the verbiage here, who they is. And we use the words Ishmaelites and Midianites. Well, they're generally almost the same thing. There is something distinct made here, because later on the same words are used for the same people. But here there seems to be making a distinction between the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. Well, the Ishmaelites live in Midian, and so they're a little bit of the same thing. So who it was that actually pulled him up out of the well and sells him is still a little fuzzy. Both the Ishmaelites are sons of Abraham. They had interchangeable names. So these are cousins. These are Abraham's descendants. We're only a couple generations removed from when these were all the same people. And sold him to the Ishmaelites. You could look at it this way. Some Midianite traders passed by. So they, thinking the Midianites, or was they the brothers, pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. So you could view this a couple ways. First, the brothers sell him. And they just use a different name for a Yankee and an American, just like if you were in England, it would be like saying the same thing. Or the Midianites found him, pulled him up, and sold him to Ishmaelites because they did more of that sort of thing. There isn't really anything conclusive. Now, I'm going to read you some Jewish history, and the Jewish take on this is there's three sets of people here. There are the brothers, there are the Ishmaelites, and there are the Midianites. The Midianites sell him to the Ishmaelites. So there's the transactions between those two. "Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments." So, which would tend to lead that unless Reuben had separated himself from his brothers, that it wasn't the brothers that pulled him up out of the pit and sold him. Because Reuben goes, "Where's he at?" Now, the Jews have an answer for that he had left and came back and that he wasn't there. "So he returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?'" In other words, oh, man, because he was still plotting to get, the general consensus is that he was still plotting to get his brother back to dad. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dripped blood in the tunic. They sent the varied colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son for many days. Then all of his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. What he's saying is, this is going to kill me, is what he's saying. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So we go from the brothers. Now, once again, now the Midianites have him, and they sell him. It is a little confusing. So in 28, it says the Midianites sold him to the Ishmaelites. But in Egypt, the Midianites sell him to Potiphar. So my thinking is they're just using interchangeable terms for the same people. It's a little confusing. I have read a lot of commentaries trying to figure it out, and I left just as confused as it was before I read any commentaries. Because one would say this, one would say that, and you're just like, well, that's what it is. Anywho, his brothers betray him, and he's in Egypt. And we get into the house of a man named Potiphar, which is a very interesting place to be, the captain of the bodyguard. Now, we have some verbiage here, and I'll read. It's pretty long, but it's interesting. Now, I caution you once again that Jewish history is Jewish history. This isn't scripture. And you'll read other Jewish scholars who will say something different, just like in ours. But this catches my eye because, for me, whenever I read these, you always find them trying to explain something that seems harsh or hard or to, like, explain it away, to put a reason behind it that is not given in Scripture. And almost to make yourself feel better about what you just read. It's interesting. Joseph's brothers returned to their mill in grim silence. What had they done? Had they gone crazy? This is from Shabbat, which is I go there when I want to find anything interesting. They looked at each other fervently and noticed that none of them was eating anything. They had lost their appetites. Their conscience were troubling. "Why are we sitting here doing nothing?" One of them suddenly burst forth. "Let us chase after those Ishmaelites and get our brother back." Scripture doesn't say any of this. They're trying to put a more human, a kinder tint onto the patriarchs of their nation. And of course they are. So they rose, they rose and hurried out. The fastest runner among them had to turn back as he could see no trace of the Ishmaelite caravan, nor they had any idea which direction to look. Joseph, the brother, had disappeared as if completely of the earth had swallowed them up. Meanwhile, Reuben, who had gone home to take care of his father, Jacob, returned, not knowing that his brothers had sold Joseph. So they even give him even more leeway. Now is my chance to free Joseph from the pit and take him home. He said to himself, "My brothers are not so bad. I'm sure they will realize that they didn't really want to harm Joseph." Yes, they did. "And they'll be glad that I saved him." But imagine his horror when he reached the pit, called Joseph's name and got no answer. Had a snake killed poor Joseph? He thought with a shudder. Quickly, Reuben let himself down into the pit and was sadly convinced that Joseph was not there. With great difficulty, he managed to climb out of the deep pit and hurried off in search of his brothers. As soon as Reuben came within calling distance of them, he called out frantically, "Where is Joseph? What have you done with him?" And as he came nearer, Reuben saw his brothers had been crying, and they all looked very depressed. "It's all Judah's fault," they cried out. "He was the one who suggested we should sell Joseph. But I meant it to save him. It was you who wanted to kill him." "No, it isn't so. If you'd have said let him go, we'd have listened to you. It's all your fault." Thus they went back and forth. "That's enough quarreling," interrupted Reuben. "Don't you see what troubling things come from quarreling between brothers? Let us make up our minds from now on never to quarrel amongst ourselves anymore, and let all of us swear that as long as we live, we should not cease in our search for our brother Joseph until we find him and set him free." There's a whole lot of character being attributed to people who have not shown a whole lot of character. "Meanwhile, we must keep the secret of our shameful deeds from our father. For heartbroken as he surely will be at the loss of his beloved son, he will at least be spared the shock of the thought of what his sons had done to Joseph. So Joseph's brothers took a solemn oath suggested by Reuben, vowing that each would be ready to give his life if only Joseph would be found. And God said, Jacob will never have willingly gone to Egypt. He would have to have been dragged there by force in iron chains, so that my prophecy which I made to Abraham could be fulfilled. For I told him that his children would be enslaved in a foreign land, that he would eventually be freed of slavery with great riches. See, they're taking the promise to Abraham when he talked to him about the whole nation being enslaved, that 400 years, then it was a 400-year time, and they're applying it to Joseph, is what they're doing. I mean, Joseph wasn't there for 400 years. I mean, but it's interesting. You know, it really is. Therefore, I too will not tell Jacob where, God speaking, I will not tell Jacob where his son Joseph is. But when the time will come for Jacob to go to Egypt, I will find a way of letting him know that Joseph is still alive in Egypt. He will then gladly go, and he will be welcomed with great honor and joy. Now, at Rachel's tomb, back to Joseph and his journey. Quite a nice looking boy, this Joseph, don't you think? One of the Ishmaelites remarked to the leader of the caravan. What use is his beauty to us, retorted the leader. He doesn't look like a slave, and no one will pay much for him. He is too refined and gentle-looking. We'll do well to get rid of him and trust to make our profits on spices we carry. In other words, he's a loss. Why did we ever buy this kid? This boy certainly is a lucky one. He's riding among the spices like a little prince. That is surely his good fortune, for he hardly has been comfortable riding among the barrels of kerosene and tar, which we usually carry. These little details that get thrown in there, they're just spectacular. As soon as they meet another caravan of camels riding some Midianites, the Ishmaelites were glad to sell Joseph to them at bargain price. So now they've turned it around, and now the Ishmaelites are selling them to the Midianites when we were told the Midianites sold them to the Ishmaelites. Yeah, I shook my head too. When poor Joseph saw the mean, cruel faces of his new masters, the Midianites, he began to plead with them to take him home to his father Jacob, who he said would gladly pay his weight in gold. And why should we believe you of such a rich father? How is your brothers willing to sell you for a mere 20 pieces of silver? Think up some more funny stories, they sneered at him. Joseph broke down, shaking with sobs, but instead of arousing any pity in the leaders of the caravan, only seemed to enrage him. The cruel Midianites struck him with a whip until Joseph had to cry out, writhing in pain. At the same time, he threw Joseph off the mule on which he'd been placed and made him go along on foot. So Joseph dragged himself along, trying to keep pace with the caravan, the camels, and the mules. He suddenly recognized that they were turning into the road of Ephrath. His heart began to beat faster as he thought they would pass the place of his mother, Rachel, where his mother, Rachel, was buried. As soon as he saw his mother's tomb from a distance, ignoring his weariness and foot soreness, he rushed forward and flung himself down near her grave. This is where it gets interesting. That wasn't interesting yet. Mother, dearest mother, Joseph called out in the heart-trending tones. Have pity on your unfortunate son. See what these wild men are doing to me as far away from my dear father. Please pray to God for me. Does this ring a bell with anything that we do in a religion today? His dead mother, he is asking her to intercede with God. I want to go home to my father. Please, please, mother. Joseph sobbed and sobbed till he had no more strength left. Suddenly, Joseph lifted up his tear-stained face and listened. His mother's voice came to him clearly from her grave. Yeah. Suddenly, Joseph lifted up. Okay. My soul weeps with you, dear son. Do not despair, for it is God's will that you go through difficult experiences now, so that you will thereby learn to feel for those who suffer poverty and those who are unfortunate and persecuted. My son, always remember who your father is and what sort of home you come from. Well, something a mother would say. Make me proud. Yeah, honest to goodness. Always be a faithful Jew. Turn away from evil and do good always under all circumstances. Then the Almighty and Merciful God will have pity on you and protect you, even though you are among strangers. Have faith in God and he will never desert you. He will return you to safety of your father and brothers. I don't know how much safety there is with your brothers, but in his own good time. Joseph was a boy in despair when he threw himself on his mother's grave, but now he arose as a man. With dignity and confidence, he walked back to the caravan, ready for whatever strain and suffering the future might hold for him. He faced the future steadfastly, determined always to keep in mind the high ideals taught to him by his father Jacob and his mother Rachel, handed down by his grandfather Isaac and great-grandfather Abraham. With such wonderful forbearance, he had ever determined to follow in their guiding footsteps. Nothing would make him lose his identity, even though he lived among strangers. Judaism, promoting Judaism.
That's depressing.
It is.
His brothers didn't want him. The people he sold him to didn't want him.
Yeah. The only one talking to him is dead moms. And it's fascinating. Now, you will read other accounts that say nothing about this, but there is a learned portion that this is what is taught. And you could see how it would have an effect on, if that's read to children, the purposes of that, what it would, the things that would encourage Judaism and keeping your faith. And if there's ever been a people that's been through a lot of crap, I mean, it's them. And this story just says, buckle up and do and get through it. And it's kind of fascinating. But none of this, absolutely none of it, is in Scripture. If anybody would have more to add, it would be them. But I just find it fascinating. You know, if you guys don't find it fascinating, let me know and I'll stop doing it. But I just think it's such a neat, what grows out of it. You know what I mean? I mean, look what we've done. Some of the things that Christianity has done, even through the church at Rome, the things that we've just developed out of nowhere and that have become dogma. And you search the Scripture for something that, and you're going, that's almost contrary to Scripture. How did we do this? Well, this is how we did it. It's what we do. We try to fix Scripture. It needs our touch, you know, because there's things here we don't understand, or worse, there's things here that trouble us about God and his choices and his will. And so we're going to help model a little bit. Yeah, there's a danger in that. Anyway.
Go ahead. How did they determine which scripture was? Like, I know that early Christian church said, this is what we're going to say, scripture, period, and you know, leave out the other stuff. Do we know how they determined?
Them? Yeah. It's just been handed down. Okay. It has never been anything other than that. The Old Testament is literally written in stone. You know, that, was it the Council of Trent is where we... Boy, am I making it up? Or Nicaea? I should know that. There was one where the church, where we sat down, the Christian body, all the bishops, and they sat down, what is going to be scripture here? And it has pretty much held ever since then. Because we have all these letters, and now all these false letters are showing up, and they know right off the bat that they're not from who they say they are, and it's influencing people, and so they had to sit down and say, well, what is our, you know, our base? And ever since then, it's held. But the Jews, see, like the Apocrypha, which is always a neat place to go to when you're saying how we figure this out. Those were Jewish writings. But even the Jews have never accepted them as scripture. They're historical writings. As they view them. There's truth in there. You should know them. There are things you can learn about God in there, but they are not the law. They're not wisdom. They're not the law. And they're not historical scripture. They're just historical writings. And because the Jews never even really accepted them, it's why the Protestants never did, from my understanding. When they broke off and they sat and decided, what are we going to say our basis for scripture is, they were never really accepted. So the only ones who do accept the Apocrypha is the Roman Catholic Church. And if you've ever read that, that is fascinating. I mean, that's just an interesting read. Read the books of Enoch. It's just fascinating. Anywho, anything else? Chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited... Okay, you're on your own, Joseph. We make a detour here, and we stop talking about Joseph for a little bit. We were coming right back to him. But this is just a fascinating account, and it's here for a really good reason. This is cool. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, or Hira. Hira was a friend of Judah's for some time. If you look down at verse 12, you'll see that. It's possible that Judah left because he could not bear to see his father's grief, or Joseph. So basically, he leaves the territory and he goes, he just walks away for a while. Adullam is most likely a town about 13 miles from Bethlehem to the southwest. It's the place where David hid in the cave when Saul was trying to kill him. It's that same place. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Not sure what the attraction is between Canaanite women and the children of the men of Israel, but the sons of Abraham appear to be attracted to them like catnip. Honest to goodness, it's just like this constant problem with the men of Israel and the Canaanite women.
Well, at this point, all the Israelite women are their sisters.
So. Well, there's that too. There's that too, because honestly, that they really have broken ties with everybody up north.
Yeah.
And well, there's a whole big bunch of them. Well, not sisters, but cousins. Yeah. Yeah. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Shezib that she bore him. I don't know why we need to know that. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named her Tamar. Tamar becomes a very important human being to all of us. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So he basically has a sister-in-law who has no husband and has no children. So she's sort of sitting there alone, unattached to the family. She has no income, no way of... And her brother and his brother's name is now dead. It can't go any further. I want to remind you, this is before the law. A lot of this stuff is before the law. In other words, they know what's right, and they know what the law is before the law is codified. There's a little verse in Romans that says, what about the Gentiles? They know in their heart what the law is, right and wrong. And this, it's fascinating because Deuteronomy spells it out. This, hundreds of years later, this is what gets codified as the law. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go unto her and make her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be the firstborn who she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. See, now this creates a problem for the living brother because let's say there's you and I are brothers and you die. That means everything's now mine. And my children's. So what you're asking me to do is to take my sister-in-law and impregnate her with someone who's going to take part of what my children's inheritance is. Well, God's saying, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing, and that's what I want you to do. It's law. But if the man does not do this is really cool. So that his name will not be blotted out. Okay. That's the reasoning. But if the man doesn't desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He will not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, hit the sandal off of his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it shall be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal was removed. Okay, as long as I still get my inheritance, you call me whatever you want. What's fascinating about this is this plays out in the book of Ruth. The entire book of Ruth revolves around this. This is what's going on in Ruth's life. This right here, this law is being played out. Anyway, and I believe if he refuses and then she spits on him and takes his sandal, that she is free to marry again. That's at least my understanding. She doesn't have to live as a widow. And she can at least, she doesn't have to return to her father's house and she can at least go out and have a life, you know? Anyway, back to our story. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife. He wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give her offspring to his brothers. So he performed the duty, but not for the reason that you should. So basically, apparently, Tamar and the children would have received part of his inheritance. So he took the gratification of sex, but denied her the responsibility that came with us, which has been a lesson for men for since we began. Just the gratification, but the responsibility, and he thought he could have both. Now, how does God feel about this? What he did was displeasing the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. He took his life. Yeah. Oh, really, dude? Did you learn nothing? Yeah. God don't play. And they're never suggestions. You know what I mean? You guys get it. Anyway. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. See, he does not set her free to marry again. He can do that. But tells her to remain a widow, doomed her to no future of security apart from her father. And if she doesn't have brothers and her father dies, she's in a tough spot. Generally speaking, who knows what Canaanite law is? Once the law is established, then if the girl is the only inheritance, she inherits everything. But back here and then, probably would have went to an uncle or a male cousin or something like that. Anyway, it is noted in tradition that Judah thought of her as a black widow that kills her mates, and she didn't want his final son or anyone else to marry her. Oh, that's really the thinking. Well, it says that he was worried. Geez, two of my sons have died married to you. I'm not giving you my third, is basically what he's saying. Now, after considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. So Judah's wife died. That's supposed to tell you that he's no longer, he's on his own. And when the time of mourning had ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, this is his buddy that's always hanging around. He's a wingman, if you know the... Yeah. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep." So she hears that her father-in-law... Well, first off, this is some time has passed. The son is old enough. He has not done what he was supposed to do. So she removed her widow's garment and covered herself in a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. And she saw that, for she had saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given him as a wife. When Judah saw her, she thought she was a harlot, for she covered her face. Apparently, that's what you do. Now, it's important to note that she's not really a true temple prostitute, but the general kind of prostitute, the on-the-road kind of prostitute. These women also served as midwives and nurses. They had an occupation, and they had a set of skills, one of which is this, but when that wasn't happening, they did other things. Now, it's actually mentioned, the temple prostitutes were part of a religious part for the Canaanites, which is one of the reasons God wanted them. They gotta go. And it wasn't just female, there was homosexual temple prostitutes, and it was just part of the religion. And they go out of their way to make sure to note that that's not who she is. That's not what this is. Because it actually probably would have been worse for him to get involved with a temple prostitute, though he thinks that's who she is. This is just has layers. Anyway, when Judah saw her, I thought she was a harlot. Okay. So he turned aside by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" So they start to negotiate a price. And they settle on a goat. I guess that's the going rate. And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" Basically, she's a smart hooker saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. What you're gonna send me don't mean nothing. How am I know I'm getting it?" And so he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal, your cord, and your staff in your hand." He gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. His seal and his staff were like a credit card, and she took it. Then she arose and departed, and removed her veil, and put on her widow's garment. She goes back home. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite, could you imagine that? Dude, take this goat back down to the road. When you see the prostitute, give it to her. Okay. To receive the pledge from the woman's hand, and he did not find her. What's being implied here is that Judah is a little embarrassed to walk around asking where's the prostitute with a goat on a leash. Because then everybody's going to know why he's looking for a prostitute, because he owes her a goat. I guess everybody knows that's the price of a prostitute. Then he asked the men in the place, saying, where's the temple prostitute who was on the road to Enaim? And they said, there's no temple prostitute here. So the guy's standing there with a goat. And he's the one who's looking like he needs to pay the prostitute while Judah's back up home being cool. So he returned to Judah and said, I didn't find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there is no temple prostitute here. What prostitute are you talking about? Judah said to them, let her keep them, his staff, his, you know, otherwise I will become a laughing stock. In other words, I'm not going to pursue this matter any further. It's embarrassing enough as it is. I'm not going to go down there walking around looking for a prostitute with a goat so I can get my staff and my seal back. After all, I sent this young goat, but you didn't find it. In other words, he's saying, I've done what I could do. You know. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, oh boy, bring her out and let her be burned. Wow. If you will remember, and which I know I've said it many times, but it strikes me as one of the most vehement moments in all of Scripture is when Nathan comes to David and he tells him the story about the rich guy who took the goat, took the little lamb from the guy, and David says, I'll have him killed. And Nathan says, it's you. And then your own words condemn you. It's a good thing that the law wasn't intact yet, because under the law, if you accuse someone of something and it's not what they did, what technically she did, but she did it the right way, then you pay the price that would have been, he was condemning himself to be burned under the law. Anyway. It was while she was being brought out, and I don't know how this all works, that you show up at some man's house and said, I'm taking your daughter up here so we can burn her. I'm not sure how that, I think we can understand, we watch what happens in the Middle East now, how women are treated, some of the things that occurred. I mean, I've watched videos of them stoning a little girl because she dated someone, you know, and the men standing around like proud little jackasses as they hurl chunks of concrete on a little girl's head, you know, and they celebrate. But it's the mindset that is there, and I can't comprehend it. I can't comprehend, number one, wanting to burn her, and I can't comprehend anybody saying, okay, take her. You know, I can't comprehend it. So they brought her out, and she was her father-in-law saying, I am with the child by the man to whom these things belong. She said, please examine and see. Whose signet ring and cords and staff are these? Judah recognized them and said, much to his credit, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son, Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at that time she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place that when she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. I mean, imagine the hand coming out and going back in. I was there for childbirth. I've seen it twice. Tying a thread around and taking a thread back into the womb, and then this is some pretty heavy stuff. But it came about that he drew his hand back, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. In other words, wow, how fortuitous that you swung this, that you came out first. So he was named Perez. Now, Perez is a direct descendant of Joseph, father of Jesus. that's how a hooker, and if you go through the lines of how, honestly, if you read it back, and I'll read it to you, you don't have to. From Ruth, this boy matters. Ruth 4, 12 through 17. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord has given you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be a restorer of your life and sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than to you than seven sons and has given him birth. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and began to nurse him. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. This is David's great, great, great grandfather. That's who is born. That's who comes out without the scarlet thread. Afterward, his brother came out, the scarlet thread, and his name was Zerah, and we don't know what happened to him. And we'll wrap it up there. God's plan, working through all the shenanigans of human beings, just unaffected. He just makes it, his word does not come back void. What he wants done gets done, and we do all kinds of stupid and silly things, and he just plows right through it and gets it done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the honesty of your word. It helps us. We see ourselves many times. And I just ask that your word find a home in our hearts. And when that truth finds a home in our hearts, it changes us. So that we're not part of the problem anymore, we're part of the solution. And that we become out of the darkness and become the light on the hill. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Old Testament is cool. Bring it back.